If you will, let's all open our Bibles to John chapter 4. The book of John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse number 1 to look at an event in the life of Jesus and the example that he sets for us in evangelism. So we've been talking about maintaining good works for several weeks now. Passage from Titus 3 and verse number 8 where Paul teaches us that that's our duty as Christians, not just to do good works, but to maintain them, to keep on doing good works. And so we've been talking about the work of the church, and particularly about being zealous in those works, having a zeal, a burning desire to do good. And we ended up, of course, talking about evangelism. And I wanted us to have a few lessons concerning that, because it is the vital work of the church. It's what the Lord came to do, to seek and to save the lost. And he expects us to follow in his steps, and to do the same as he did, to seek and to save those who are lost. And so, what better way to talk about or to think about evangelism than to look at the example of Jesus himself? And there are many different examples that we could look at, but I want us to think about what happens here in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. We often call her the woman at the well, and the things that it teaches us and shows us about evangelism. So in verse number 1, the Bible says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." I want us to pause there, and before we begin looking at the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, to talk about the example that Jesus sets in relation to evangelism, the example in confrontation. Jesus, of course, was not at all, during his life upon the earth, he was not at all afraid to confront the prejudices and the errors, the doctrinal errors, the traditions of the Pharisees, whatever it was. He was not afraid to confront those things that existed in his day and in his time. And just to illustrate it, back up to chapter 2 of John, and notice verse number 13 beginning. The Bible says the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So we've been talking about zeal, and this passage, of course, mentions zeal, and it shows us the Lord's zeal for God's house, and how what was taking place at the temple, on the temple grounds, was something that was, not only had it become common, it was common practice, something that people were used to seeing. It was just a part of temple life and temple service, that when you went to the temple, there were these money changers who were selling animals to be offered as a sacrifice. It was a part of their life and a part of their culture, and it was also a part of the legal or the religious system of the day. The Pharisees and even the Sadducees, those who have had authority over the temple, had instituted this practice, and they saw nothing wrong with it. And there's a sense in which it was the law of the land, because they were doing this and allowing this at the temple. But that didn't stop Jesus from confronting them. We often think about Jesus turning over the tables of those money changers. And by the way, the sin here was, it wasn't wrong to have to purchase an animal to be sacrificed. If you didn't have one of your own, you were allowed to do that under the law. But the problem was with the money changers. They would, whatever money you brought to them had to be changed into temple money. They created their own monetary system for the temple. And so when you would change that money from whatever Roman or whatever money you had into the temple money, well, they were cheating you out of your money. You didn't get a one-to-one value. They used it as a means of making money off of people who were trying to purchase a sacrifice so they could offer to God in thanksgiving or for the forgiveness of their sins. So they were basically making money off of people trying to find salvation. It became a money-making business to them. And there are many people in our world today who have turned the gospel into a money-making business. It's all about producing material and selling it out at outrageous prices in order to make money rather than preaching the gospel so that people can be saved. We have to be very careful of that same kind of attitude. So many times, even in the church, everything has to be bigger and bigger, and we need more and more people, and we have to go to these, you know, huge places and arenas to have all these things, and we get into the money business more than we are into the soul-saving business. And there's nothing wrong with a bunch of Christians gathering together, but we have to keep things in perspective. But they were robbing people, stealing from them, while they were these people were simply trying to do what God commanded them. And Jesus wouldn't stand for it. And so it's true he overthrew the tables, but before he did that, he stood at a distance with cords in his hand. And the words that the Bible uses where it says that he made a small cord is the idea of braiding these leather strands. And you can imagine Jesus standing to the side, taking these pieces of leather and braiding them together while he watches those who are supposed to be the people of God stealing from their own brethren who are simply trying to offer sacrifice for their soul's salvation. And you can see the anger building in him. Not a sinful anger, but a righteous indignation toward those who would do such a thing. And Jesus made this scourge out of those cords, and when it was ready, he went at them, the people and the animals, and he drove them all out of the temple. That wasn't, you know, something that the law of man commanded him to do. He could have got into legal trouble for it, but it was the law of God that was supreme. And he did so because of his zeal for God's house. A house of prayer, they turned it into a house of merchandise. It was supposed to be a spiritual place, and they turned it into a place of filthy lucre, of dirty money. The point is, Jesus was not afraid to confront the error of his days, even with violence, if it was necessary. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." He then said, or the Bible says, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So notice what Jesus does here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is like all of the other, most of the Jews, the majority of them, waiting for a physical king and a physical kingdom. And Jesus says, that's not what's coming. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's like the wind blowing. You can't see the wind, right? You can see the results of the wind. We see the leaves moving in the trees or the trees falling over. We know the wind did it, but you don't see the wind itself. And Jesus says it's that way with the new birth. You can't just look at a person. You know, if we randomly picked out 10 people from town or wherever and set them before us and asked you to pick out the one who had been baptized for the remission of sins, you couldn't do it just by looking at them outwardly. The new birth is not a physical thing. It's on the inside and it's spiritual. You can't see it. And so when Jesus says that, Nicodemus says, "What does this mean? I don't understand." And Jesus says to him, "Are you a master of Israel?" Meaning, Nicodemus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was a leader of Israel. He was a person of prominence and authority, apparently on the Sanhedrin, but he didn't understand these simple spiritual truths. And Jesus is saying, if you can't understand this, how are you going to understand anything about the kingdom? He wasn't afraid to confront head on their false ideas and false notions. One other thing real quick, go over to chapter 7 of John and verse number 37, down toward the end of the chapter here. John 7:37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now look at verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So here we have Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he was not afraid in the least to stand up in the last day, the great day of the feast, the culmination of the Feast of Tabernacles, to stand up and to shout out to all the people that if you're thirsty, you should come to me. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, was a feast of thanksgiving for the blessings of God, how God had provided for them material blessings. And so they were thanking God for the things they had to eat and the things they had to drink. And Jesus says, I have something better, spiritual water that will quench your thirst spiritually. And so come unto me, and you'll have rivers of water flowing within you, in your belly, at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so this was not off in a corner somewhere with a few people. This was Jesus before the gathered crowd of the Jews at this annual feast, and he announces to them basically that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he can give them salvation. And so all the time as we read about Jesus, he's confronting error and confronting false beliefs and confronting sin and confronting prejudice, all of those things that were taking place in his world and in his society, and that was a part of evangelism. And the very same thing happens here in John chapter 4. So we read verse number 4 that says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, that's obviously the quickest route from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. You just go straight through Samaria. But that's not what the Jews did, because they hated the Samaritans and wanted nothing to do with them and didn't even want to put, you know, their foot on the Samaritans' land. They would cross the Jordan River, so travel to the east, across the Jordan River, go up on the east side of the Jordan till they got to the land of Galilee, and then cross back over to keep from stepping on Samaritan soil. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, the Bible says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is in Galilee and he's going down to Jerusalem. It says that he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now you think about what happens here. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's passing through Samaria. So he sends some of those who were following him before him to make ready for him to come to this village. And when they get there, the Samaritans won't receive him. They say, you're not going to stay here. We're not going to allow you to stay in our village. We're not going to show you hospitality. And the reason why, the Bible says, is because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. So the Jews wanted him for themselves, those who accepted him. The Samaritans wanted them for him. And the Jews said, if he goes to the Samaritans, we can't accept him. And the Samaritan says, if he goes to the Jews, we can't accept him. They absolutely hated and despised one another, the Jews and the Samaritans. Yet Jesus went right through Samaritan territory to the Jews and to the Samaritans because his message was for all. He didn't come to destroy, but to save men's lives, to save our souls. And so while the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria, Jesus did. And he did because he had a greater purpose in going through this region and going through Samaria. And that was, of course, to speak with the woman at the well. So notice in verse 7, it says, "There cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And so John inserts at the end of verse number 9 into the story this statement of fact of the times that they lived in, that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. That was the common practice. And even though the Jews usually had no dealings with the Samaritans, Jesus did. And he was willing not only to go to Samaria, but to speak to the Samaritans. And not just to the Samaritans, but to a Samaritan woman. So Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Usually men had no dealings with women in the business sense or in the everyday life because of the distinction and the separation that took place. But here is Jesus speaking to, and not just speaking to, but going out of his way to be at this place so he could speak to a Samaritan who was also a woman. And the lesson that we learn from this is Jesus is again confronting culture. He's confronting the norms of his day, the practices of the average, ordinary person, and he's going against it to show them the error of their thinking and the error of their ways. And so we need to understand Jesus' teaching here concerning prejudice, and that we as children of God have to overcome men's prejudice. Back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Jesus went into the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, into Galilee of the Gentiles, because those people were in darkness. They weren't Jews, they were Gentiles, but they were just as lost as the Jews to whom Jesus was sent. And so he went to them to preach the gospel. And his primary mission, of course, was to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to preach to the Jewish people first, and then the gospel would go to the Gentiles after Pentecost. But there were still occasions when Jesus preached to the Gentiles. And that was one of the reasons that the Jews rejected him, because they hated the Samaritans, but they hated the Gentiles even more. Samaritans were kind of half-breeds. They had inbred with Jewish people, and so there was a little bit of a connection, but the Gentiles were seen, you know, as foreign and as terrible, sinful people, and the Jews wanted nothing to do with them, yet Jesus preached to both. In Luke 2 and verse 32, the Bible says that Jesus was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Notice, he was the glory of Israel, but he was also a light to the Gentiles. And that had always been God's plan, and now Jesus is living that out in his life. So we learn something about confrontation here. There are things that take place in culture, ideas and teachings and traditions of men that have no basis in the truth of Scripture. And we as Christians, if we're going to set a proper example, but also if we're going to teach people the truth, we have to be willing to overcome those prejudices. And so the world tells us not to talk to this class of people. Well, the Bible says the gospel is for everyone. The world creates division based upon skin color or based upon income or based upon level of education or whatever it is. But the Bible says the gospel is for all. It's to go into all the world, to every creature, every creation of God. All human beings have souls, and our need of salvation, and we must overcome the prejudices of men in order to reach out to a lost and dying world. Man's need of salvation outweighs cultural bias. And we need to remember and to understand that we live in a world where there is a power structure in place that is constantly seeking to divide us. They want us to hate one another, for this group not to like that group, and for this group to be against this other group. And they do everything they can through our television programs and songs and news reports and everything to foment this division, because they don't want people to be united. But God is the great unifier, and he wants us to be united in his Son, and we have to look beyond the distinctions that the world creates and tries to get us to fall in line with, and see people as people and as souls who have need of a Savior. And so Jesus' confrontation of those kinds of things is an encouragement to us to have that same kind of attitude. Now, we have to confront sin, obviously, and teach people the truth about sin, but at the same time, we need to confront those things in our world that would hinder us from reaching out to others with the gospel of Christ. I told this story before, but I always find it interesting that one year we were in the Caribbean, and I forget exactly which island it was on, but we went to a housing project is basically what it was. And, you know, it's just apartments, like three-story apartments, one after another after another. And we walked up and down stairs and knocked on doors in that place and set up several Bible studies. And we came back and we're telling everyone where we went, and they were all just, you know, shocked and upset with us. And they said, "You don't go into that place. Those people are, you know, they're violent and they're cruel and they're drug dealers and all kinds of those kinds of things." And the truth is, at the end of the whole trip, some of the best Bible studies that we had with people came from that little community. People who are in sin need a Savior, and they're more apt to see their need of a Savior, you know, than those that are self-righteous. But there had been this attitude that you don't go there and talk to those people. And we didn't know that, and so we weren't afraid of anything, and so we just went in, and turned out there was nothing to fear, at least on our part. But that we have that attitude sometimes. Don't talk to that person or to that group because they look that way or dress this way or whatever. We need to look at Jesus' example. He went to Samaria for the purpose of meeting this woman to teach her the gospel, in spite of the fact that no one in his culture wanted him to do that. It was the right thing to do, and that's why he did it. And that's the example that he sets. Now, as we continue to read this passage, we notice also an example of Jesus in compassion. So we have his example in confrontation. Secondly, Jesus' example in compassion. First of all, he showed compassion by opening the door of conversation. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Give me to drink." She didn't come to the well and speak to him. He spoke to her. That was compassion. Again, the culture of the day said, you don't talk to the Samaritans and you don't talk to women. Yet Jesus talked to a Samaritan woman, opening the door of conversation to her because he had something that she needed that could save her soul from eternal condemnation. And so it was worth him to go against the grain of society in order to engage this woman in conversation. So it was an act of compassion on his part. It means that he loved her soul more than he did, you know, whatever men might say about him for doing what he was doing. And we have to learn to love people as much as Jesus did, that will at least start the conversation. We may be shut down, we may be rejected, they may get angry at us or whatever, but we have to at least have compassion enough to open the door to talking about the Savior and about the Bible. That's the least that we can do. And in fact, it's, you know, what we're required to do when we go and we teach. We have to open that door. And again, it may not result in what we want the first time or the second time or the 100th time, but we still have to offer people the opportunity to study and to learn. And Jesus was showing compassion in doing that. Secondly, he showed compassion by offering salvation to this woman. Notice that she says to him in verse 9 that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So Jesus opened the door of conversation, and then he went directly to her greatest need. He said, you need salvation, and I can give it to you. And he says, in fact, if you understood who you were talking to, you would have asked me. Rather than me, you know, opening the conversation to you, you would have asked me for this gift that I can give you. The point is, though, that he was offering her salvation. Again, from the world's perspective, she didn't deserve salvation. I mean, she was a Samaritan and a woman. And not only that, but a woman who'd been married so many times and who was living in a sinful state even at that moment. Why would anyone reach out to her and think that she would ever give up her sinful ways and repent of her sins and obey the Lord and follow him? The world says this is not a candidate for salvation. Jesus offered it to her anyway because of compassion. He loved her, and he loved her soul, and he gave her the opportunity to know the truth. So he showed compassion by offering salvation. When we go out and talk to our friends and neighbors, we need to remember that that's what we're doing. We're offering them salvation. We're not trying to make friends. You know, we're not trying to build our social group. We're trying to help people find the way of salvation. And when you look at that and you focus on that, it takes all the pressure off of everything else. I was judging the speeches at the 4-H a few weeks ago, and those little kids would get up and you know, deliver those speeches, and they would be so nervous. And me and the other judges were, you know, talking about it, and they were like, I hate public speaking, and I never want to do it. And I said, I hate it too, but I'm a preacher. And they just looked at me. And I said, but it's different when you're a preacher, because when I stand up here, if you don't like what I say, that's not on me, because all I'm doing is telling you what God's word says. I'm just showing you what the Bible says, and if you don't like it, fine, you don't have to like it. If you do, that's great also. But the pressure's not on me, you know, for you to like me or to approve of me or to think that I did a good job. The pressure is in just telling people the truth. And so when I go out to my friends and neighbors, it's not about I want them to like me or to accept me or whatever. I just want them to have the opportunity to hear the truth. Jesus wasn't trying to win friends here. He was trying to save souls. And so he was not afraid to say what needed to be said. And we have to keep that kind of perspective. And it comes from an attitude of love, that we love people, so we want them to know about salvation. And the third place, he showed compassion by overlooking both insult and hostility. Notice what happens in verse 11. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Think about what she says. First of all, she says, you're going to give me water, and you don't even have anything to get down into the well with. You know, she's almost saying, are you stupid? How are you going to give me water when you can't even get any out of the well? It doesn't sound like a very smart thing to say, but she didn't understand what he was talking about. So she kind of insults his intelligence. And then she says, who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob? The one who dug the well, the one who put it here and gave it to us, and we've been drinking water from this well for generation after generation after generation, and now you come along and think you can offer something better? Who do you think you are? There's a hostility toward him and this attitude of insult toward him. And notice how Jesus responds. He answered and said unto her, verse 13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus says, if you knew who I am, you would ask me and I'd give you living water. and she insults him, and she's hostile toward him, and Jesus completely ignores it, and he says, if you drink of this water, you'll get thirsty again, but I can give you living water. There's a powerful lesson for us to learn there. When we step into people's lives and begin to tell them the truth about what the Bible says about their lives, there will likely be hostility and insults. And who do you think you are to tell me how to live? You're not perfect. You've sinned. And all of these things will come out. And it's natural for people, you know, to think that way and to respond that way. We have to learn to understand that, again, it's not about us. It's about the message that we're teaching and preaching. People get angry with the preacher, but it's not necessarily about the preacher. It's about what he preached about, right? What the Bible says. We're just the means by which the truth comes to them, so they're going to lash out at us and insult us and make fun of us and reject us and, you know, talk to their friends about us and call us crazy and whatever. But we have to just ignore all of that and focus on our purpose and our message, that we're trying to show people the way of salvation. And if we truly love souls, we'll be willing to do that and to endure that and to face those things. It's not easy, and sometimes it hurts, but we have to understand what's really going on and what our real purpose is. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. And then he showed compassion by observing the true spiritual need that was present. Again, he said, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. For all of her anger and bitterness and her arguments and whatever, Jesus understood the true need that was at stake here. She was lost. She was dying of thirst spiritually, and he had the remedy. He could give her water that would grant her eternal life. And so, no matter what she said, no matter how she argued, he kept drawing her back to this central truth that I have what you need. I can provide for you that which you cannot provide for yourself. You just have to be willing to listen, to hear, and to submit to what the Lord said. And so verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now notice her change in attitude. When Jesus doesn't give in to her insults and her attacks and her hostility, and instead he focuses on her true need, what is really missing in her life, and that he can provide it for her, she calls him sir, showing respect, and she asks politely, give me this water so I'm not thirsty and I don't have to come hither to draw. She's still thinking physically. She's thinking of physical water. She doesn't understand completely, but she recognizes that this man is not, he's not toying with her, and he's not trying to manipulate her or to get something from her. He is genuinely concerned about her need, and he's offering to provide for her that which she can't provide for herself. And so her attitude changes, and she's open to hearing what he has to say. And so he points again back to the true need, and that was her spiritual need. Again, when we talk to other people, we have to remember this. One of the things that often happens when you study with others is that when you get close to their sins or they're being lost, they want to steer the conversation away, you know, and chase rabbits down all these different paths. And you can end up talking about and studying about things for hours after hours, and you've gotten away from the true point, which is the need of salvation. We're trying to show people this is what you truly need, to be saved from your sins. And so we have to maintain that focus because it demonstrates our compassion for them, that, you know, we're not concerned about getting into arguments about, well, this church did that, or that church did this, or this person is a member of the Church of Christ, but they did this. And, you know, you can have all these arguments and discussions and whatever and forget the point of it all, salvation from sin. And so Jesus is always bringing her back to that central truth that she's lost and needs to be saved, and he can help her. And so if we want to follow his example, we have to learn to have compassion for the lost. It's not easy. They get angry at us and they talk bad about us and call us names and whatever. But we have what they need, and we have to love them enough to go through those things to reach them with the gospel. So we've seen two examples of Jesus here in this story. First of all, that he was not afraid to confront error and prejudice and all of those kinds of things in his world to get to those who were lost. And then when he had the opportunity to speak to them, he demonstrated and gave us an example of compassion. He opened the door to conversation. He offered salvation. He overlooked their insults, their hostility toward him, and he observed the true spiritual need. And that's what compassion does. Lord willing, tonight we're going to look at the other two points in the rest of this chapter and see the final part of Jesus' example here in evangelism. But I hope that we'll take these things to heart and that it can serve to show us, number one, the kind of Lord that we serve, our Savior and his love and compassion for us, and that he did all of this, you know, for our salvation. But also we can learn from his example to be the kind of people that he wants us to be, to love the lost and to be able to reach out and to at least start the conversation and to talk to someone about the Bible, about the Savior, so they can understand their need of salvation from sin. There is no greater need that any person has in the world today than to be saved from their sins. There's nothing else. Everything else pales in comparison to that need. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If we miss salvation, we've missed everything. And we have to understand that enough to reach out to others, but also we need to understand that in our own lives, that we can reach out to others and all the while find ourselves lost. So we need to be saved from our sins. And we do that, of course, by listening to the compassionate Savior and obeying his will. You become a Christian by believing in Jesus. That motivates repentance from sin, confession of one's faith in Christ, and then baptism for the remission of sins, just as the Lord commanded. If there's someone here today that needs to do that, we can help you. You can put on Christ in baptism, have all your sins washed away, and then devote your life to serving and to honoring him by taking his message, his gospel, to the whole world. If you've done those things but you haven't been faithful to him, sin has entered into your life again, and it needs to be removed. Again, listen to his word and obey. Repent of your wrongs, confess your sins, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore. Once again, salvation and fellowship will be yours. If you need to do that this morning to make sin right with God, you have that opportunity. I encourage you to make that decision. Come forward, respond, even now as we stand and as we sing.